Would you remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? Looking this morning, we looked last Sunday at Romans 12, 1 and 2, focusing on verse 1. This morning, we'll look again at these two verses, spending our time on verse 2. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Father, would you meet us here? Would you do this work of transformation? Would you open our eyes to see the ways that we have been conformed to the world? And Lord, break those habits that we might know you and the joy of knowing you as we live out our lives according to your will. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There is an old saying perhaps you are familiar with. It goes like this. Garbage in. Can you finish it? Garbage out. It means you can't put something bad in to your body, to your brain, to your work, and expect the result to be good. Kids play down by the creek. They fill up the pan with some nice, black, oozy mud. They top it off with some tasty worms, and they bring it home. They bring it into the house. And they turn on the oven to 375. And they stick their pie in the oven. They stick their cake in the oven. But the reality is, no matter how much frosting you put on it, you didn't put in the right stuff. The flour, the sugar, the milk, the eggs. If you want cake, you gotta put cake stuff in to make the cake. Garbage in, garbage out. Now, having spent the greater portion of Romans discussing our justification, that is, Paul has spent the first 11 chapters saying, this is how you get right with God, through the work of Jesus Christ alone. That is our justification. The children learn it just as if I never sinned. By trusting in Jesus, we are made acceptable to the Father, not by what we have done, but by what Jesus has done. Paul now in chapter 12 turns to discussing sanctification. If justification is our being declared righteous, sanctification is our being progressively made righteous. This is God preparing us for heaven. That is what sanctification is. It's changing us little by little over the years into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Whereas the language of justification was entirely the work of God, the language of sanctification is our work, cooperating with God. And so the question today of our text is, what are you putting into the cake of your Christian life? As you cooperate with God in your sanctification, as you work with Him in seeking holiness in this life, what are you putting into this cake of your Christian life? Because garbage in, garbage out. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And just a few chapters previous in Romans 6, we read this, just as you used to present your members, that is your body, as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Apart from Christ, our wills were held in bondage. If you've never read Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will, it's free online. Just go Google it. Martin Luther, Bondage of the Will. Our wills, apart from Christ, were held in bondage to sin. We could only sin. Even when performing the most loving of tasks, caring for our children, caring for our aging parents, as a non-Christian, we were doing those things in sin. Because they weren't being done for the glory of God, they were being done for the glory of self. We were held in bondage to sin. Now coming to Christ, taking hold of Christ in the gospel, breaks that bondage. We are now free as Christians to cooperate with God. The transformation of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a transfer of ownership. It's you and I moving from being self-serving to being God-serving people. Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You and I, through Christian obedience, are to prove the will of God. That's what verse 2 says. We're to prove the will of God. Now that word prove means to examine or look closely at. And the idea is that by you and I doing God's will, by you and I obeying God, we show God's will to be the better way. We show that obedience to God is the best choice. Not just an option. Not just it's true for you, but it might not be true for me, but we prove the will of God. We look closely at it. We enact it in our life so as we enact it before the world, well, the world sees it. And the world begins to look closely at our lives, and the world looks at our obedience, and they see the will of God proved, that God's will is indeed the best way to live. By seeking God's glory, we show that His glory is right. Now, I like the analogy of product manuals. It just lends itself to this because when you buy something, you know, whatever you buy, it doesn't matter. It's a blender, it's a piece of furniture, it's a dog. It comes with an owner's manual. And when you get that manual, you do what everybody but the most OCD of people in this room do. You discard it. You throw it in a pile, and you might say to yourself, "Oh, I'll read that later," but it does what the Bible does, doesn't it? It gets tossed on the shelf to collect dust until at some point we decided to move it to another shelf and dust it off. Now there was a study done recently, and they found that most Christians, most people who identify as Christians in America today, think the Bible matters. That's good to hear, right? But then they went on to ask them, how important is it to read that Bible? And the answer that the majority of them gave was, well, I don't actually need to read it. So people think the Bible is important, but they don't think they need to read. The manual's probably important. There's probably something in there that explains why I just cut my finger off on this table saw that I purchased. Oh, I didn't install the guard correctly. Darn, I should have read the manual, right? See, the manual, this analogy of the manual applies to us because the Bible is constantly calling us to live according to the will of God. That is, to live according to our design. You and I, made in the image of God, were made to operate in a certain way. And when we don't operate according to the instructions, things get broken. Adam and Eve chose to not operate according to the instructions, and they broke the entire human race. My daughter Hannah, when did you get that, the first phone? About a year ago, maybe? Has it been a year? 6 months, a year ago, she bought a phone, and the phone, if she had read the manual, which she, like I, didn't do, would have read in the instruction manual, do not immerse in water. And I, now it was, you know, it was an accident that it fell in the toilet. What's that? You did it on purpose. I know she didn't do it on purpose because she bought it with her own money. And so she, so, you know, if you had followed, if we'd followed the instructions, it would not be broken. If we had not, if it had not been immersed in water, it would not be immersed. She brought it back to me. I got out the Torx screwdrivers. Those are the screwdrivers that only people own who've ever broken a phone. And, you know, and you take everything off and you come to see that everything has melted together and the ink packet inside has been released so that it's completely invalidated the warranty. The phone was dead. You and I are dead. Our warranty is invalidated. The ink packet inside has burst. The circuits have melded together and we're short-circuited. We don't operate the way we're supposed to. We need to be repaired. Sanctification is God repairing us. You and I need to begin this process of repair, of renewal, of getting our wills back in line with God's will. God designed us to operate a certain way, and we need to figure out, how am I supposed to operate? Bringing my desires in line with God's desires. God's desires, which here in the text are described as good and acceptable and perfect. We're to prove God's will, which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's good. You know what the difference between good and evil is? The difference between your will and God's will. The difference between my will and God's will is the difference between good and evil. My will, your will, is evil. We sang it this morning, didn't we? We sang Psalm 51. Lord, I am evil. There's probably a lot of churches wouldn't sing that hymn. But that's the truth. You and I, we are broken. We are evil. Our wills are evil. God's will is good. You want to know the difference between good and evil? What I want to do versus what God wants to do. Apart from the mercy and grace of God, you and I are evil, bent, twisted toward what? Toward what pleases us. That's where we're broken. Because that's where Adam broke it, isn't it? Adam said, I don't want what God wants. I want what I want without God. You and I are born into this world saying, I don't want what God wants. I want what I want apart from God. But God, by his grace for the Christian, has freed his will to at last do good, to at last be able to choose between good and evil. Because now, as a Christian, our actions can glorify God. So God's will is good. God's will is also acceptable. The word means pleasing, and you can imagine a king. Imagine, this is the image I have in my head, is a king sitting on his throne, and his peasants and his servants and all the people under him come before him, and they present him gifts. And what does the king say? This pleases me, right? And what does he mean when he says that? I find your gift acceptable. So when we say that the will of God is acceptable, what we're saying is when you obey God, when you live according to his will, not only are you doing the good thing, but you're doing the thing that pleases God. To obey God is acceptable to him. To obey God is pleasing to him. It pleases God when the Christian, whose will has been freed now to serve him, to cooperate with the Spirit's inner working of renewal, it pleases God when you obey him. And so we are to transform our minds so that we might not just think on the things that please us, but so that we might think on the things that please God. So God's will is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. The word perfect means whole or complete. Now, our wills are missing something. We're broken. And we're still made in the image of God, but our usefulness to God is depleted. We're like pitchers not baseball pitchers, pitchers that you drink out of. We're like pitchers that have a crack in the bottom. It was a couple months ago. The sun came out. It was amazing. Y'all remember that? When the sun came out after winter, spring hit, the sun came out. And so I did what I always do. It's time to make sun tea. And so we have one of these big plastic units that's got the little spigot on the side. And I threw in my dozen Lipton tea bags and I filled it up with water and I set it out in the sun all day long. And I made this glorious pot of sun tea. And then I stuck it in the fridge downstairs here at the church. And I got my first cup of sun tea. It was a little warm, but I'm like, no, it's in the fridge. It's going to be beautiful by tomorrow. And I came back tomorrow and the entire bottom of the fridge was covered with tea. Now, fortunately, most of it had drained into one of the drawers. It hadn't spilled out onto the floor, but I spent 30 minutes cleaning it up. Why? My spigot was broken. Didn't think to test the spigot before I put it. It worked last year. Why wouldn't it work this year for me? But see, that's you and I. We're like that pitcher. We're like that pitcher. We're cracked and we keep trying to fill up our emptiness. But the problem is we're trying to fill up that emptiness with something that doesn't belong in us. And we can't hold the will of God because we're broken. We're empty of God because we can't hold Him. We're like Humpty Dumpty. We can never put ourselves back together again. But that's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel says God puts you back together again. The gospel says God not only fixes your broken spigot or the crack in the bottom of your pitcher, God gives you a whole new pitcher. That's why we call it new life in Christ. That's why we call it being born again. That's why we call it the new man in Jesus. You're a whole new pitcher in Jesus. And because you are a whole new pitcher, you can now hold God. You can now hold the will of God. Now, finding God's will is not hard. I think we all know this. Knowing the right thing to do is the easy part, right? What's the hard part? Doing it. Right? Do we all agree the hard part to God's will is not finding it out, not seeking it out? We know just from this book what is good and acceptable and perfect to God. The hard part is doing it. And that's why Paul says what he does this morning. See, if the easy part was doing it, Paul would never have had to say to us, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed. But Paul is essentially admitting this is hard for him too. Paul is saying, I get this, guys. I've been through this. Let me tell you my habit. Let me tell you how I get through this. I have to change my mind. I have to focus on my mind. I have to say to my mind, don't think about that. I have to say to my mind, think about these things. Because Jerry Bridges explains it in his book, Pursuit of Holiness, that before we come to Christ, we've spent a lifetime building bad habits. We've spent a lifetime building bad thoughts. And Paul says the only way you're going to get through that is if you recalculate the brain. If you reprogram it, if you transform it, if you renew it so it's thinking properly, not thinking self-centered thoughts, but thinking God thoughts, thinking God-centered thoughts, thinking other-centered thoughts. Throughout the scripture, you find verses like this. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It's this obvious. This is the will of God for you. You don't get more obvious than 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. That is, God wants to see you walking in obedience to Him. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Can't get clearer than that. The only way you can get around that is simply by ignoring the text. By coming to the point, and this is a place that many churches today are coming, where they are arguing that the Bible is not the Word of God. That we don't have to believe everything in the Bible. It's the only way you can get around it. As long as you're going to be a Christian and believe God's Word, you're going to have to face up to verses like that. And as we all know, that's easy to find, that's hard to do. But that doesn't give us excuse. We should turn to Psalm 37. I want you to stay there for a little bit. I'm going to read a few verses in Psalm 37. Because I think Psalm 37 gets at Romans 12:2 in a way, for all the cerebral folks in the room, you have read Romans 12:2 and you get it. You go, okay, I got to change my thinking. I got to stop spending time thinking about bad things, start spending time thinking about good things. I got to replace the time that I spend thinking about myself with thinking about other people. Now, there are some of you in this room that are not cerebral. You're the poets, you're the creatives. And Psalm 34 puts this in a little different terms, but I think Psalm 34 is essentially saying the exact same thing that Paul is saying in Romans 12:2. Psalm 37, verse 4. You're not that far off. You're only a page. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, that's the exact same thing that Paul is saying. It's just very different language. And actually, it's in the language of almost of hedonism. Though we would not agree with the hedonistic ideal, we would not agree that man exists to love himself. That's hedonism. But listen to the way that God puts it. Delight yourself in the Lord. Who doesn't want to delight in something? You know, my girls went out for ice cream last night, and they came home with their cones and a little bit of ice cream, and they're like, oh, so good. Oh, I got the waffle cone, Mom. I got the waffle cone, Dad. It was so good. You know, and they're delighting in it. Who doesn't delight in ice cream cones? Especially on a 91-degree temperature day. We get this language of delight. We saw this last week. God is not against the pleasures of the body. He has designed them, but he's designed them for a purpose. He's designed us to delight not in ourselves, not in the world and the stuff of the world, but listen to the text. Delight yourself in the Lord. There's where our delight is to be found. This is the user manual. If you've just gotten to page 2, it says it right there. Delight yourself in the Lord. This isn't God saying, do this, or I'll be mad at you. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, believe in my son. You're broken. Believe in my son Jesus, and you will be acceptable to me. Now that you are acceptable to me, let me show you true delight. Let me show you what happiness looks like. It looks like obedience. You see, all those people outside the church, they look at the church and they say, oh, they're just all about do this and don't do that, do this, don't do that. And it's just all a bunch of do's and don'ts. No. It's delighting in that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's dwelling on that which is pure and right and good and noble. That's the idea of obedience. We're going to read a little bit later. We're going to read from Psalm 1, where David says, oh Lord, how I love thy law. I meditate on it day and night. And you go, how can you spend day and night reading a bunch of do's and don'ts? Because you see that God's law is just a window into his perfect character. That to delight in God's law is to delight in God. It's to come to understand what is perfect and right and good and pure and acceptable and perfect. What God teaches us in the Bible is that the key to happiness is finding out what makes God happy. That might be the simplest statement I make in the sermon. That might also be the most profound. The key to happiness is finding out what makes God happy. The world tells us happiness comes if we focus on ourselves. Who hasn't been tempted by the phrase, I need a little me time? The world tells us happiness comes from focusing on ourselves. This is why there are a plethora of books on introverts today. Because it's all about justifying spending time by ourselves apart from people. Now, I'm saying that I'm half and half. I'm right on the border of introvert and extrovert. But I like my alone time. I get strengthened by being alone and reading a theology book. But that's not where God calls us to live. And the world is all about telling us it's all about you. It's all about you. Just watch a commercial, any commercial. It's all about you. God says, no. The fact that you think life is all about you is what is actually, ironically, what's making you so gosh darn miserable. You know why you're miserable? Because all you ever focus on is yourself. You live in a culture of people who do nothing but focus on themselves. Why is everybody so sad? Why is everybody so depressed? Why is everybody so miserable? Why is everybody just constantly examining themselves? Because that's all we can think about. We're raised from the time that we're little to think we are the center of our universe. That's why we're not happy. Because we are broken. We need our minds renewed. Now, if you think about it, there's only two commands in the Bible. And you know this, right? All the Ten Commandments fall under one of the two great commandments. And all of the Old Testament laws fall under those Ten Commandments. So really, if you follow the hierarchy up, there's only two commandments. What are they? Love God and love neighbor. Do you notice what's not in the commandments? Love self. Our family right now is reading this book in our evening devotions. When people are big and God is small, if you haven't, ladies haven't decided to be a part of that study, I encourage you to be a part of the study the ladies are going to do through it. One of the things you'll encounter very early on in the book, and by the way, if you're not a lady, you don't own this book, you probably should go grab this book. It's an excellent book. It needs a little bit of updating, but it's still, I think it hits, really at the core of who we are as a people in America. We think that we're big and God is seconds. But in the first chapter of that book, as we were reading it as a family, it really struck me this time around. I've read the book before, but really struck me this time around. He talks about this thing that we say. We say, you shouldn't worry about what other people think of you because in Jesus you are perfectly acceptable to the Father. Now that is a true truth. And that's an important part of what we should be doing is when we're worried about what other people think of us, we need to go back to the gospel. And we need to say, it doesn't matter what other people think of us. It only matters what Jesus thinks of me. But he makes the point in this book. He says, that's still selfish. You know, how many churches focus on only that aspect of the gospel? They come and they say, God loves you. You don't have to worry about anything else because God loves you. And they turn the gospel into selfishness. And what Welch says in the beginning of this book is he says, no, there's another step we have to add. That's the replacement step. Is we've spent our whole life loving ourselves. We don't just believe in the gospel so we can keep loving ourselves, especially now affirmed that God loves us. So if God loves us, I remember this. When I was doing evangelism right out of high school, and I remember one time I was sitting with, I worked as a night chef in a little diner, and it would always be me in the back and then one waitress out front. And so at some point in the night, we'd sit down and we'd talk, and I'd take the conversation to the gospel. And, I remember talking to this woman at the time. I said to her, I said, you know, God loves you. You know, he wants you to be his child. And this woman said to me, she said, if God loves me, why do I have to change? If God already loves me, why do I have to change? And I thought from that time on, I was like, I'm just going to start telling people God hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. No, I'm not going to do that. But I mean, that's the thing people don't get. They're so inundated with this gospel of God loves you that they think it's all about them. And what Welch says is, no, you've got to go another step. And you've got to replace your selfishness with other-centeredness. That the reason God loves you is for the purpose of you loving God and loving others, not loving yourself. God loves you so you don't have to. God's loving of you frees you from that bondage of self-introspection and that bondage of vanity and that bondage of always worrying about what other people are thinking of you. The gospel frees you from that to actually go do something, to actually be obedient to God, to go love your neighbor and to go love God. That's what the gospel frees us to do. If the gospel doesn't free us to do that, we've believed a false gospel. We believed a gospel of selfishness. Now, Psalm 37 says as much. It says, don't trust in other people. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. In New Testament speak, Psalm 37 says, believe in Jesus. That's the language we would use. Believe in Jesus, justification. And do the will of God, sanctification. But it's too hard, right? It's too hard to do that. Well, this is where we go back to God. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 37. So we've just said, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. And we come back and we go, I get it, Lord, but it's too hard. It's too hard to renew my mind. I know what you're asking me to do, Lord. You're asking me to love other people sacrificially. Sacrifice my time, my talent, my treasures to love other people. You're asking me to love you and obey you without regret, without no holds barred, setting, again, sacrificially. That's Romans 12:1. We're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. I get that, God, but God, it's so hard. Psalm 37, verses 5 and 6. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. And then you'll be able to do it. Is that what it says? No, it says, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. You need help. You go to the same guy that saved you. You go back to God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, not yourself. And He'll do it. He'll bring your righteousness forth as the light, the sun rising in the morning. Sure as the sun's going to rise tomorrow, God is going to make you righteous. You just got to trust Him. You just got to go to Him. You just got to say, Lord, I know You're calling me to be to obedience. I know You're calling me to set myself aside and go love other people. I know You're calling me to worship You unreservedly. Lord, I need help. And God says, I'll be your help. Psalm 37:4 says the way we change from being self-lovers to other lovers is by aligning our delights with the delights of God. That's the language of Romans 12:2, renewing your mind. Aligning our delights with God's delights. Verse 4 of Psalm 37 is not a promise that if you just show up to church, God will give you everything you ever wanted. But a lot of people take that verse that way. You see how you could read it that way. Delight yourself in the Lord. You know, show up at church, do my duty. But you notice it doesn't say your duty here. It says your delight. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So everything that I want in my heart, if I just do what God asks, He will give it to me. That is such a false gospel. You know what this is saying? It's saying that if you spend your time dwelling on the delights of God, on the things that make God happy. Remember what I said earlier? The key to happiness is finding out what makes God happy. If you spend your time dwelling on the things that make God happy, renewing your mind, God will literally put His desires in your heart. That's what that verse means. He will give you the desires of your heart. If you spend your time dwelling on God, you will find yourself desiring the things that God desires. Romans 12. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We have one more question we have to answer. What's the world? What's the world? In our context, it fits perfectly to say worldliness is self-centeredness. Worldliness is temporal thinking. That is, that we care more about the stuff that's going to burn than the stuff that's going to continue into heaven. We can care more about me, and I care more about my stuff than I do people who are going to hell, that by my going and talking to them, I could save them from the judgment of God. Worldliness is love of the things that are temporal, love of the world, love of all those things that are passing. Christian Smith, I love that name. It's a good generic. I don't know if he's a Christian, but Christian Smith was a researcher at North Carolina Chapel Hill, and he was part of a major study called the National Study of Youth and Religion. And what they did was they took a close look at the religious beliefs of American teenagers, and they found that most of those beliefs fell into a category that they defined as moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. In other words, moralism, we believe doing good things. Therapeutic, it's all about me and making me happy and healing me. And deism, there's a God, but he's a distant, far off God. So for example, here are the five things they found that most teenagers believed. And this was several years ago. This might have been 10 years ago. So I'm sure this has changed even more. But I want you to notice all of these are faulty. They're going to sound kind of good, but if you look for the error, you'll find it pretty quickly. The first one is this: a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay, it sounds okay, but that's not a full picture of who God is. That's not a God who interacts. That's not a God who saves. That's a far off God. That's a God of deism. That's Ben Franklin's God. That's not the Christian God. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and this is really important, fair to each other. As taught in the Bible, but it's also taught by other world religions. So this is the thing they found among teenagers, is that teenagers not only said the Bible's true, but they said there's truth to be found in other world religions. Number three, that the central goal of life, here it comes, is to be happy and feel good about oneself. The central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. You know where they learned that? From the parents who lived that way. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when there's a problem that needs to be resolved. You know where they learned that? From the parents who taught them that. And then number five, good people go to heaven when they die. No, saved people go to heaven when they die. After conducting more than 3,000 interviews with American adolescents, the researchers reported that when it came to the most crucial questions of faith and belief, the most common answer was, whatever. Whatever. You know what that is? It's bondage. That's what that is. It's bondage. We are held in bondage to the world. We love the world more than we love God, so we invent theologies that put God far away. And we invent philosophies and moral realities that say, well, you know, a lot of people have the truth. You know, we need to make an important distinction about worldliness. Worldliness is a soul disease. Worldliness is a soul disease. It's Jesus' definition of unbelief. Read the Gospels. When Jesus wants to define an unbeliever, you know what he calls him? He says he's worldly. He says he's taken in by the world. That's Jesus' definition of an unbeliever, is somebody who is worldly. So no wonder Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, because our goal is to be released from the bondage of the temporal. Now, we have a tendency, and this is a moralistic tendency. This is why I think many of these teenagers responded this way. We have a moralistic tendency. We tend to do this. We say, we define Christianity by our ability to obey it. We define Christianity by our ability to obey it. Why? Because it makes it easier. I already told you, we've all agreed, obeying God is hard. That's why you've got to go back to God for the strength to obey Him. But you know what we do instead of going back to God for the strength to obey Him? What we do is we simplify Christianity. We say, well, I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't listen to Justin Bieber. Therefore, I must be a Christian. Which is funny because Justin Bieber, I think, identifies as a Christian. It's moralism. It's minimizing God's law to a place where we feel not just that we can fulfill it, but it's not too taxing. We don't like things to be taxing because if things are taxing, they require to take away time from the stuff we like to do. It requires taking time away from the me time, right? You don't touch my me time. Who owns you? Do you own yourself? Or have you been bought with a price? Paul tells us here, do not be conformed to the world. Do not be unbelieving, but be transformed from the inside out. Be believing. Reorient your brain to what matters. Set aside the stuff that doesn't. Jesus said this about this transformation. He said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now you go, it's better for you to enter life with one eye. So does that mean I'm pulling my eye out in the womb? No, he's talking about heaven. See, this is the error that we all make. We think this is life. This is why we complain. This is why we're so miserable, because we think this is life. This isn't life. This is just the prologue to life. This is just the part where we build the kingdom, and then all the people who are part of the kingdom go to life, life eternal. But see, the problem is we think this is life, and so we hug it, and we kiss it, and we snuggle with it, and we become conformed to the world, and we love the world, and we love the temporal more than we love life. But Jesus is not being literal. He's not saying you literally have to pluck your eye out. He's saying transformation isn't an option. Romans 12:2 is not an option. John in his epistle says this, 1 John 2:17, this world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. The one who does the will of God will live forever. Do you need any more motivation to be transformed? The world's going to end. And if you're on the world side when the world ends, you don't get life. You get eternal death. You get hell. But if you're on God's side, you've been transformed by the indwelling of God's Spirit, then you go on to life. Life where there will be no sin, no lust, where obedience won't be hard. It will just be your delight. So I'm going to close with a question and a text. What are you going to do today to renew your mind? What are you going to do today to renew your mind? How about tomorrow? What are you going to do tomorrow to renew your mind? How are you going to cooperate with the Spirit? How are you going to work with God toward your sanctification, toward your being made holy as you are prepared for heaven, as you prove God's will to the world? What can you do tomorrow to renew your mind? How about the next day? I'll tell you the first thing you're going to do, you're going to pick up this book. You're going to learn to love this book. You're going to learn to love the God of this book. If you don't love this book, then you need to repent and believe for the first time. Because if you don't love this book, you're not a Christian. Because to not love this book is to say you don't love the God of this book. It's to say you've not been born again from the heart. If God is not your first love, then repent. Come to Him. The gospel says if you repent and believe in Jesus, He will forgive you of all of your sins. Don't wait. Don't just assume you're a Christian. If you have no love for God's word, then the first thing you need to do is get right with God. And you can only get right with God through Jesus Christ. But for the Christian, for the one who says, oh, I love God. I love this word, but it's hard. It's going to take time. You know, I give people all the time, I teach literature and I give my students old books. Books that were written 200 years ago, 300 years or more ago. And they go, oh, it's so hard to read these. I say, you've got to keep with it. You just keep doing it. You've got to renew your mind. And what you're going to find is by the end of the 2-3 weeks we're studying the book, it's easier. And you are enjoying the book. And it's understandable. Parents, if you're reading your Bible, you want to give a love of the Bible to your kids, don't read a hard version with them. I recommend the New Living Translation. If you've got little kids, the New Living Translation is written at about a fourth grade level. I find the kids can understand it. They can grasp the concepts. It's a great starter Bible for the kids who've moved beyond, you know, the stories, but they're not yet ready for reading the NASB or the ESV. Then the New Living Translation is a great one for kids. They can get it. They can grasp it. But you've got to develop that love for this book and the God of this book. But then I just want to close with Psalm 1. You turn there with me, because I want you to see this. I want you to get this in your head. Psalm 1 is the table of contents of all of the Psalms. It tells you where the Psalms are going to go. It tells you exactly what the Psalms are about. Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 tells you how to renew your mind. It tells us how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Okay? You can understand that, right? Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. All that sarcasm I hear coming from Christians. We really need to ask ourselves whether we should be that way with one another, whether sarcasm is the right attitude toward our fellow believers. So we don't do that. What do we do? Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Why do you want to be like this? Well, because verse 4 tells us the wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We can't do this without you. We couldn't save ourselves. And now that we're discovering, even though you have freed our wills to cooperate with you, we're still pretty weak. We're still in need of strength. We need grace. We need daily grace. We need to just keep coming back to this cross. We need to be reminded again and again and again that it does not matter what people think of us. I don't matter. This world is not about me. I exist for the glory of God. And happiness in this life is only going to come as I seek to do and to prove the will of God, which is good and pleasing and perfect. O Lord, help us to this task. Strengthen us at the foot of the cross to serve you with our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.